And at this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. Romans 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 124 in the New Testament portion, in the back portion. Romans chapter 9. Our sermon today will deal with verses 14 through 18, but we'll go back to verse 6 just to get a bigger context. So Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, pay attention, this is God's Word. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. This ends the reading of God's Word. May he bless it to our hearing this morning. In Romans chapter 9, we find ourselves carefully working through the biblical doctrine of predestination. And we have to appreciate the way that the Apostle Paul is writing here. As Christians, often we desire for God's Word to tell us what we are to do, give us something to do. How should we live? And that's an appropriate question. And most of Paul's letters, and I'll tell you here, Romans 9 is written, or Romans, the letter of Romans is written this way, where Paul will start off his letter with more biblical truths, scriptural truths. What are we supposed to believe? And then he carries it into the latter part of his letters, and this is how you are to live based on the truth that you've received. And so Romans 1 to 11 is really truth that we are to believe. Now, there's very little, you ought to do this, you shall do that. Chapter 12 begins that whole point of application. So what that means then is this, is that we are in the midst of hearing truth. And what that means is that our sermons are going to be more what we should believe. And that's part of what you need as a Christian, to know what to believe. And we are coming into a very deep truths, because we're considering who God is and what has He revealed about Himself in terms of His ordination of, His choosing, His plans, His purposes of the world that He's made. And so we find ourselves working through the biblical doctrine of predestination. And our confession has a very helpful statement when it speaks about predestination. It says in chapter 3, paragraph 3, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. We could put this very simply and say this, that God in His sovereignty, God in His sovereign choice, in some way predestinates who gets to heaven and who does not. Now, every Christian church believes in a doctrine of predestination. They kind of have to. The word predestinate is in the Bible. But not all agree on what the doctrine means. And there are several nuanced views to explain how God predestinates and why God predestinates, and we're not going to consider all those things, but I will lay out for you the two main views. One view is this, that from eternity, God peers, He looks down into the history of humanity, and He chooses those who will respond to the gospel by faith in Christ. In other words, God chooses those who will choose Him. And what that does is it makes God's choice dependent upon your choice. God's will becomes dependent upon your will. There is another view, and this is the view of this church and this denomination, and really the predominant view of the Protestant Reformation, that according to God's eternal purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, God eternally loved a people in His Son. And He has elected them, choosing only by His free grace and love to call them into His family, to justify them in the right standing, in the right standing of Christ, and to bring them into eternal life where they will forever behold His face in glory. This, we have to qualify two more things then. This election is apart from man's will, his volition. This election of God is apart from man's exertion, his good deeds or his efforts. We see here in this, in the things we just read, in verse 15, God says He will have mercy upon whomsoever He has mercy. In verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. His election is made apart from us. Some would say that the church ought not to teach on predestination because it's a doctrine that divides the church. Some would say that the church ought not to teach on predestination because it kills evangelism. Some would say the church ought not to teach on predestination because it's contrary to the gospel call. Whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Martin Luther said that predestination is the heart of the church. Predestination is the heart of the church because no other doctrine more clearly demonstrates our utter dependence upon divine grace and love than the doctrine of predestination. And further, no other doctrine is more comforting to the personal struggle of faith than the doctrine of election. Predestination, then, is brought to us by Paul as he answers a very important question. Paul, you just said in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus the Messiah. Well, then what happened to God's people, Israel? Why have the Jews rebelled against His word? Has His word failed? Has His promises failed? And we took some time to consider that. And if you see how verse 6 and 11 connect, Paul's answer fundamentally is no, God's word has not failed. The case of Israel's unbelief is not such that God's word has failed. Rather, their unbelief is so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand. What you're seeing is actually God keeping His word. There's a real sense then, as we considered last week, this idea of God keeping His promise, there's a real sense in which every promise that God makes is made fundamentally to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. God promises Abraham, I will give you a seed and he will bless the nations. That is a promise that God fulfills in Jesus. Even before that, when God promises Adam and Eve, when God promises actually Satan, I should say it like that, when God promises Satan that the seed of the woman will come and crush his head, that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every promise of Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so then those who belong to Him, those who are united to Him by faith, those who are in Him, receive the fulfillment of these promises. These promises are made to us because they're made fundamentally to our head. And that's an amazing thought. That's why God's Word doesn't fail, because it was ultimately made to Christ and in Him all His people. Paul says something very interesting in Galatians 3. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. Isn't that interesting? He argues backwards. If you belong to Christ, then you get everything that was promised to Abraham. So God's Word has not failed, but His promises are for the elect. And this immediately, hearing this immediately leads us to another question, doesn't it? And the question we see is in verse 14. Is God unjust? Is there injustice in God? Is He unrighteous in choosing to fulfill His promise to some while withholding His promise from others? And Paul's answer is no. Israel's Scriptures testify. The Word of God that has belonged to Israel has testified all this time that God is holy and right and wise in choosing to have mercy on some and to harden others. Is that not what we read today in Exodus chapter 9? And so if we understand the nature of mercy and we understand the nature of the hardness of heart, what this does is it provides for us a greater comprehension of God's righteousness. I want to be really clear. If you're asking, does this do damage to the righteousness of God? That's great. You actually understand what's at stake. You begin to feel the tension here. That's a right question. But when we consider mercy and hardness of heart, we're actually going to come out understanding more of God's righteousness. And so the theme for our sermon today is this: God's righteousness is carried out in His mercy towards some and His hardening of others. God's righteousness is carried out in His mercy towards some and His hardening of others. Well, we want to take some time to consider then the nature of God's mercy, the nature of God's hardening of hearts, and then some brief application. Let's consider first the nature of God's mercy. Look again at verse 14. What shall we say then? Just that statement right there, we know then that Paul is bringing a conclusion to or an answer to something that we've been considering. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. May it never be said. God forbid that we even give any kind of entertainment to that thought. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, does God's choice of Isaac and Jacob display some kind of injustice or unfairness to Ishmael and Esau? That's the heart of the question. May it never be. God is not unrighteous. Rather, God is merciful. Even the way that that's structured, Paul's saying you're kind of asking the wrong question. You're looking at this from the wrong viewpoint. It's not that God is unrighteous, but it's that He is merciful to some. To administer mercy is to provide relief or to withhold justice in order to provide a good that is not deserved. It's to provide relief that is undeserved. Mercy is an attribute of God. Psalm 119:68, God is good and He does good. God is more inclined, actually, to mercy than to wrath. He delights in mercy like a seven. One of His titles is the Father of Mercies, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you." God is merciful. And note here then, Paul moves from the patriarchs in Israel's history to Moses and the Exodus. And he cites for us Exodus 33, verse 19, where he quotes God's teaching to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." And this comes right in the midst of that golden calf incident. If you are interested in looking at this, you can go home later today, read Exodus 32 to 34. But if you recall that incident, Moses was delaying up in the mountains with God, and the people became restless. What are we doing here? What's going on? Where are we going? They had run out of patience. And so they come to Aaron and they say, "Hey, will you make us a God, Aaron? Make us a God who will go before us. Make us a God who will walk us out of here," really. And so, if you listen to Aaron's account of the circumstances, everyone just put their gold in this and out walked a golden calf. Out walked a golden calf, and the people gave themselves to all kinds of gross immoralities. Just as they had committed spiritual adultery, so even in their midst was actually a lot of physical adultery. 3,000 were judged. They had basically pushed themselves into such a frenzy they couldn't actually stop themselves. And Moses has to send out these Levites to provide capital punishment for them. And it's a very dark scene in the midst of the redemption of God. And then Moses climbs back up the mountain and he intercedes for Israel. And he says to God, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book which you've written." And there again, you know why Exodus 33 is on Paul's mind, because he just said in the beginning of Romans 9, I could wish myself to be accursed for the sake of my brethren, the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh, just like Moses did here in Exodus 32. And God says, and it's interesting the discussion that takes place, God says, "Look, I'm going to send my angel or my messenger to go with you. I cannot go with you anymore in this wilderness or I might destroy you." That's how wicked you people are. That's how unholy you people are. And Moses objects to this. He objects to the occasional presence of the angel of the Lord. And he says, "Look, you haven't let me know who you're going to send. You haven't let me know who you're going to send with us. If I found favor with you, God, then please let me know your ways. Let me know your plans and your purposes." And God says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." What a wonderful foreshadowing, by the way, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the angel that goes with His people. But that's not our text. He says, "I will go with you, Moses, because you found favor in my sight." And Moses then declares, "Show me your glory." Now, what's fascinating here, you have to understand, is that even when Moses says, "Show me, Moses, your glory," Moses is pleading with God that he would actually manifest his glory to him so that he could be assured in the restoration of God's favor. Do you really favor us? Have you really forgiven us? If so, show me your glory. If so, show me this presence, this glorious presence by which you will go with us. And there has to be a sense, there must be a sense, even though Moses is not so bold to ask it, there must be a sense in which he implies, not just show me your glory, but show us, Israel, your glory. Because God's response is this: I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Why mention, you know, that God is going to choose who he's going to show mercy to and compassion to and grace to? Because it's implied, at least in Moses' heart, if not in his question, will you show your glory to all of Israel? And God says, that's up to me to decide. But I'll show it to you, Moses. Paul tells us now in Romans chapter 9 that we are not dealing here with the righteousness of God. Righteousness, rightness demands justice for sin. God has chosen sinners upon which to bestow mercy. God has not only chosen sinners upon which to bestow righteousness, which means he will judge them, but to bestow mercy, which means that he will withhold judgment upon them. This is not unrighteous of God. There is no injustice in God. There is mercy in God. And Paul reminds us here of God's own words to Moses: I'm not merciful to all. Wait, God, isn't that unfair? God, isn't that unfair? Why are you not merciful to all? And if you say, God, isn't that unfair, you understand that you have to prove that God is obligated to be merciful to everyone. And to do that, he has to be merciful to anyone. You need to prove that. Why would God have to show his mercy to any rebellious, lawless, hater of God? But God is not under obligation to show mercy, is he? He's not under obligation to have compassion on anyone. He is only actually obligated to judge all, to condemn all. That's what he's obligated to do, to judge all sin. We have no right to the mercy of God. It is freely and graciously offered. And the moment that I demand mercy, I unmercy mercy. If God chose to be merciful to only one person in all of the earth, out of all of the people that he's made, he would be right in that decision. But because he chooses to be merciful to whom he chooses to be merciful, we judge God unjust. That's what we do even now. And I have to ask you this question. I have to ask myself this question. Do you really want God's justice? Do you really want God's righteousness? Do you understand what that means for you as a sinner? It'd be like a criminal who was offered mercy by the judge, and all of a sudden he gets up indignant, demanding that the judge has been unjust and that he needs to actually not give mercy, but to give justice. Now, that would be certainly righteous of the criminal. And on the other hand, we'd have to say it's foolish.
That criminal doesn't understand mercy because he doesn't understand justice.
To be clear, to be very clear, God is just with all sin. He judges and condemns all sin. His justice is satisfied, even when he is merciful. How can that be? Because for those whom he is merciful, the Lord Jesus Christ stands in their place. He bears their guilt. He receives their condemnation. And he gives to them his righteous right standing that they could be justified. This is one of the great glories of the gospel. And so note that even when God is merciful to you, he was righteous to Christ for your sins. Paul has already claimed back in Romans chapter 3 that through Christ's sacrifice, God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. That is, God is both righteous and merciful. Even when God is dealing savingly with sinners, it is on the basis of both His justice and His mercy. And so, what does Paul say in verse 16? Look at 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Salvation does not depend upon what you want or what you strive for or what you have achieved. Salvation depends on God's free, sovereign, gracious mercy. And what that means then is that God's righteousness is carried out even in His mercy toward you. God is not bound to show mercy to you, but He is pleased voluntarily to show mercy according to what the Bible calls His secret counsel. Which, let me just explain that in passing. What that means is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit chose together to save you. That's the secret counsel. What happened in that meeting? We don't know. It's secret. But we trust it was good, and it was wise, and it was holy. And it was according to both God's justice and His mercy. So we've been considering God's mercy, but notice that Paul further speaks to God's hardening of hearts. This is our second point then, the nature of God's hardening of hearts. Romans 9, verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" Paul again cites the record of Scripture, this time from Exodus 9, where we come into contact with the Pharaoh of Egypt who enslaved the people of God and refused to let them go free. And central to this theme is what we read earlier in Exodus 9, where God says, "If I really brought full pestilence on you, you'd all be dead. But for this reason, I've allowed you to remain." It's interesting the difference in translation here. "For this very purpose I raised you up." It's actually better translated, "I've allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." And wasn't it interesting that 40 years later, when Israel is coming into Canaan, into the promised land, the reputation of the Lord, of Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, was known in that whole, throughout that whole land. 40 years later, God made His name known throughout all the earth. From Exodus chapter 7 to 11, we're told three times that Pharaoh had hardened his heart against the God of Israel. He hardened his own heart. He refused God's will. He refused God's command to let my people go. And yet within the same five chapters, three other times we're told that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, which is Pharaoh's being passive in the whole thing. Something is hardening his heart. And then six more times beyond that, the Lord is said to harden Pharaoh's heart. So out of all the 12 times, only three of them deal with Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And the question is this: how do we deal with this? How do we deal with God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart? And some would simply say, God allowed Pharaoh to harden himself. And I understand that mindset. I understand why you'd be willing to say, God hardened Pharaoh in that he allowed Pharaoh to harden himself. Because he did allow Pharaoh to harden himself. But you see, the passage is not so passive when it speaks about God. There are places where God says, I harden Pharaoh's heart. He's active here. So we have to understand this. We have to understand this in a biblical way. And I just want to point out the testimony of Scripture in a few different places just to get a handle on this, to help us to see how Scripture interprets Scripture. So you remember Joseph. Kids, you remember Joseph and his brothers hated him and they threw him in a pit and they wanted to kill him. And finally they were talked into letting him be sold into slavery. And when you look at the end of that whole narrative, Joseph can look at the whole thing and he says this: God sent me before you. Right? What an amazing testimony. God sent me before you. In another place, he says it this way: what you meant for evil, God meant for good, so that many people would be preserved alive today. If you ask Joseph, how did you end up here? His story wasn't, oh, I've got such a sob story, you've got to understand my terrible brothers. His story is, God brought me here. Psalm 105, we read it. He made Israel stronger than their foes, whose hearts he, capital H, he, God, filled with hate, that made them hunt his people out, his servants trick and bait. In John 12, it says there that Jesus was preaching, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. God is blinding people and he is hardening people. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was delivered to evil men by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And I mean, we couldn't exhaust the Scriptures, but we could spend all day looking at really hard passages like 2 Thessalonians 2, where God sends upon an unbelieving people and a people who do not love His Word. He sends upon them a deluding influence or a deceiving spirit so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. God is sending this spirit. Now we have to balance all of that with the testimony of Scripture that God is not the author of sin or evil. He cannot be, James 1:13, God is not the author of evil. He cannot be tempted by evil. When God comes to us, He never tempts us or tempts anyone to do evil. And so listen to this commentary. While God does not create evil or place it in the world, He aggravates what evil is in the world for His own great purposes. God never made Pharaoh an unbeliever. But because he was an unbeliever, God aggravated his unbelief in order to bring to pass His own great purpose of showing His power and His glory. The scriptural record says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so the question for us becomes this: how did God harden? And I want to lay out for you four ways that God hardens people's hearts. Here, or I should say in the narrative with Pharaoh, it was by the command of the Lord. It was by the confrontation of the Lord that he hardened Pharaoh. We see this not only with those outside of the church, but even when God confronts his own people. Here's the command: let my people go. And Pharaoh doesn't know his place. And he's offended that God would demand anything of him. And he becomes hardened in his heart over such a command, over such confrontation of God. It's a power struggle. Parents know what this looks like. But it doesn't just happen with those outside of the church. It happens when God confronts his own people. It can happen to us. Further, another way, God, we're told in Romans 1, three times, the Lord gave the world over to their lusts. What an amazing testimony here. He just simply stepped back. He just simply let them go. That is, God withdrew a restraining influence on the world so that now they were just left to themselves. Immediately when he does that, there is a hardening, a rejecting of God, and a walking after self-destruction. There's another way. The wicked are hardened when God shows his mercy. This is one of the most telling and exposing ways what's in our own hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes into this world. He eats with sinners. He heals on the Sabbath. He casts out demons. He opens up the Scriptures. And all of these things offend the very Bible readers and teachers and leaders of the church, because he did not fulfill their expectation of him. I mean, think about this. Jesus Christ is crucified. He is put to death because of his mercy, because of his compassion, because of his grace. That's why we killed him. You see? Our hearts are so hardened, not just at God confronting us, but when God loves us. And there is another way, a fourth way that God hardens, and it's when he provokes the evil intention and desires in men. He does not make them to have evil intentions. He does not affirm those evil intentions. He does not command them to fulfill their evil intentions. But he is willing to use their evil intentions to carry out his good purposes. And I don't have time to get into all of this, but I'll just tell you, Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1, has a very helpful way of putting limits on the ways in which God provokes evil intentions. It says that God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. In other words, he didn't make them do something they didn't want to do. Nor is the, and this is a little bit harder, is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That is, God didn't, he used evil men with wicked hands who put Christ to death as a way of saving his people. The secondary causes are the evil men. But God purposed ultimately to save people by the death of Christ. A little bit complicated, but I just want to say for anyone who's considering this, there are limitations. God is not the author of evil. So we're not puppets. We're not puppets. We sin willingly and freely. God saves willingly and freely. But he also hardens willingly and freely, whomsoever. I just want to briefly say then a couple points of application. How do we apply this? How do we apply this to our lives today? The first thing is this. God's mercy ought to make us a happy people, but it ought to make us a humble people. Mercy is not the fruit of our goodness. It is the fruit of God's goodness. And it's something that we don't deserve. But what an amazing thing that He is merciful to us. And that means that we ought to look for God's mercy in all things, even our afflictions. Just like those servants of Pharaoh saw the mercy of God and brought their livestock and their servants in when the judgment was coming. We ought to look for mercy in all things. Geographers will say that Syracuse, the city in Sicily, is situated so that the sun is never out of sight of the city. You can always see the sun, even at the nighttime. It's just there right at the horizon. And in the same way, the Christian is to be situated so that God's mercy is never out of our sights. Know that all of God's mercies, then, are bestowed to those who trust in Jesus, who most frequently displayed God's mercy. Understand where mercy comes from. It is secured in Christ and it is given to you by the Holy Spirit. One Puritan says this, "God's mercy is free mercy that every day keeps hell and my soul asunder. It is mercy that daily pardons my sins. It is mercy that supplies all my inward and outward wants. It is mercy that preserves and feeds and clothes my outward man. It is mercy that renews and strengthens and prospers my inward man. It is mercy that has kept me many times from committing such and such sins. It is mercy that has kept me many times from falling before such and such temptations. It is mercy that has many times preserved me from being swallowed up by such and such inward and outward afflictions." It is the mercy of God. And to that, then, I say this, that along with this looking at mercy, the Scriptures are filled with warnings. If you hear God's voice, if you hear the call of God's mercy, do not harden your heart against it. When you see God's love, do not harden your heart against His love for another. Cry out to God that His love would be for you. When we all stand before the throne of God, and we will stand before the throne of God, if Jesus Christ is not your refuge, there are going to be a number of witnesses that rise up against you. A number of witnesses. People that you treated sinfully, the law of God which will condemn you, the Spirit of God who knows your heart. But you know, one of those witnesses is going to be mercy for those who have heard the gospel. I can't speak to actually anybody else out there, but I can speak to every single one of you in this room today. If you are not taking refuge in Christ, mercy will stand up as a witness against you at the throne room of God. And what a devastating thing. How terrible when mercy stands to make testimony against your rejection of God's compassion. It is only mercy that saves a sinner. How sad then to have mercy an enemy. If mercy is an accuser, who can be your advocate? The sinner never escapes hell when mercy draws up the sentence. There is no injustice then with God. Verse 18 is such a helpful conclusion for us. He has mercy on whom He desires. He hardens whom He desires. When God hardens, He does not create the hardness, but He does work with the hardness that's already in us. And when God shows mercy, it's because He desired that mercy. And he extends that mercy, and it is not something we deserve. The Lord's salvation then is all of grace. Please don't leave here. Please don't leave here and miss that truth. There is nothing in you, but there's everything in God. And that's what makes grace grace, and that's what makes salvation salvation. That is such good news. You do not have to earn God's favor, because you cannot. And there's real freedom in that. I think it's time to close. Will you harden your heart today to the voice of the Lord? To this wondrous and magnificent compassion of God? Or will you come to this merciful Savior and receive Him? Take rest in Him. Come to this Jesus. Come to this Jesus today. Amen.